We are in the book of Jonah. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It would seem that years ago, a large statue of Christ was erected high in the Andes on the border between Argentina and Chile. Not Christ the Redeemer that's in Brazil, but another statue. It was called Christ of the Andes. Maybe you've heard of it or have seen it. The statue, it actually symbolizes a pledge between the two countries, Argentina and Chile, that as long as the statue stands, there will be peace between them. However, shortly after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted. The statue had its back turned to Chile. Just when tempers were at their highest in Chile, a Chilean newspaperman saved the day in an editorial that was not only satisfied the people but made them laugh. He simply said the people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans. Sometimes we find things to argue about in life, don't we? And at times we argue with God. Not the smartest expense of our energies. But Jonah does that very thing here in chapter 4. Our message is titled, Arguing with God. If you have the message outline, that's available on your way in and at the connection table, but it has the points and verses as we make our way through this passage. We've been tracking with the prophet Jonah for 4 weeks now, and today we bring his story to a close. He's had an interesting path, hasn't he? Jonah received the call of God and then rejected that call. He attempted to run from God and was wrestled down by him. He finally humbled himself, repented, and obeyed. The people of Nineveh received the message that he'd been called to share and themselves repented, from the king to the lowest servant, even the cattle. Even the cattle wore sackcloth and ashes. I mean, they didn't put it on themselves, the people did. But the mourning and the repentance went all the way down to that level. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we read last week, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Judgment and destruction were averted. Mission accomplished, you might say. You'd think this would all be pretty exciting for Jonah, that he'd be thrilled to have been used by God in such a powerful way. And honestly, as Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe points out, had the book ended here, Jonah would have gone down in history as one of the greatest prophets ever, at least in terms of results. Hundreds of thousands of men and women, children and animals have been spared judgment on the scale of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is cause for rejoicing. But that's not where the book of Jonah ends, is it? Jonah was not rejoicing. You might say that Jonah was arguing with God. That's where we find ourselves. And it's an odd thing to do, but we've all been guilty of it at one point or another, haven't we? Let's pray, and then we'll look at this morning's verses. Father, as we open your word, we pray, God, that you would expose by your Holy Spirit those places in our lives, Lord, maybe where we are fighting with you, arguing with you, wrestling with you, God. We don't want to do that. Lord, we want to humble ourselves. God, we want to be flexible and yield to what you're doing, God, in and around our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how did Jonah react to the Ninevites' repentance and God's sparing them of judgment? Well, our first point this morning is the wrong reaction, and we find that in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Hear that biblical language. Jonah is displeased. He's mad exceedingly, like a lot. He became angry. We get mad too, but we don't say it that way. It's not like I say to the children, your mother is exceedingly angry. I don't say that. Right? I say she's mad. Or she says your father is, she doesn't say father, you know, your dad's mad, you're in trouble, whatever. But the original Hebrew makes it very clear that Jonah is furious. But why is Jonah so upset with what's happened? We have to keep in mind that he never wanted this assignment to begin with, did he? Remember what happened in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It seems strange to us, but Jonah, rather than obey God, chose to disobey. He fled from God's presence and calling. Jonah was called to Nineveh, about a two-week journey to the east from where he lived in Gath-Hepher, which we mentioned previously is up near Nazareth, modern and ancient Nazareth. But instead of going to Nineveh, he chartered passage to Tarshish, the furthest reachable point on the Mediterranean in that day, probably about the same amount of time in terms of travel, but in the opposite direction. Verses 2 and 3 in today's chapter, which we've already considered a little in earlier messages to help us understand Jonah, this reluctant prophet, explain exactly what Jonah's problem was. Verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country, while I was back home? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What has Jonah just said? "I knew this was going to happen, God. You're gracious, you're merciful, and I'll be darned if you didn't express it towards these wicked Ninevites. Would you just take my life, Lord, now I'm done." That's what Jonah is saying. Wow. It's essentially a prayer. He is, after all, talking to God, and that's what prayer is, right? But it's different in tone, just slightly, from Jonah's prayer in the belly of the great fish. Now confident, lacking humility, only expressing indignation and disgust with God and his merciful ways, which were fine to deliver Jonah from his despair and desperation in the fish. It was okay then, but not for the Ninevites, who were incidentally far more willing to repent than Jonah was. It took Jonah 3 days. These guys hear a five-word message and are on their knees before the Lord. If you missed chapter 1, go back and view or listen to that message as we offered some background on the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was one of their greatest cities. They were a horrifically brutal and evil people, and certainly Israel's enemies. Jonah detested the thought of them not getting what they deserved. He wanted them to be judged. He was incensed that they'd received the message God had asked him to deliver and actually responded. They humbled themselves and repented. His words are almost unbelievable when you read it. They're so extreme. Essentially, "I knew you would do this, God," Jonah says, accusing God. Verse 2, "I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents in doing harm." These are praiseworthy qualities, right? Like you read it and think, okay, this is a good thing, right? But no, that's not what Jonah is saying. He's mad. His theology, his doctrine is correct, but his heart is just a mess. He's mad about these things because his enemies are benefiting from them. He appears to be quoting or referencing Exodus chapter 34 when God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai. In verse 6, we read, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Jonah knew the truth, but he wasn't living it. It wasn't changing his heart and his life, and it certainly wasn't being expressed by others. And now he goes from anger to despair. He's kind of having a meltdown, you know, like we say about little kids. that need a SWAT. Jonah needs a SWAT right now. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You read that and you go, did I read that right? Jonah would rather die, would rather have God take his life than spare the lives of others, or at least not have to watch it. He's like, I don't even want to witness this, God. Not exactly the stellar missionary spirit we've come to appreciate in a Hudson Taylor, an Adoniram Judson, an Amy Carmichael, a Gladys Aylward, or a William Carey. Those were men and women who gave their lives to reach the lost in India, Thailand, Africa, and China. Jonah wants his life given, but just so he won't have to witness the awesome display of God's grace poured out on his enemies. Think of the contrast. Paul wished for himself to be accursed, that his countrymen, that his fellow Jews might be saved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So did Jeremiah, you read in his book of prophecy. When cursed and mocked by those that he'd come to save, what did Jesus pray to the Father? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then you have Jonah, who would rather die than see these people experience the grace of God. He's so unaware of his personal wickedness that he's willing to speak this way to God. We're embarrassed for him. We should be if we read it rightly. It should cause us to cringe in our spirits when we see this in Jonah. If we're honest with ourselves, we've probably had this same spirit in ourselves as well. Jonah's not embarrassed. He's confident in his hardened heart. He's arrogant. Ever been that hateful and angry? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the author of Hebrews warns the believer against this kind of hardness. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What was Jonah's sin? He was prideful. He was rebellious. He believed that he knew better than God. He felt that while he and Israel were deserving of God's mercy, no one else was, or at least not the Ninevites. Jonah was happy to experience God's grace and deliverance from the belly of the great fish, but only those he deemed worthy should also have the same. He alone could choose, not God. Jonah was arrogant. He was mad that they're not getting what he thinks they deserve. Bitterness will do that to you. Have you noticed that in your own heart and life? The change that happens in us, in our behavior, in the way that we act toward others, when we allow hatred and judgment to grow towards someone or towards a group of people. Again, the author of Hebrews speaks to this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You and I are called to be peacemakers, not those who cause and bring division, pushing people away from God. We're to guard against bitterness, because in our lives, it'll cause trouble and it'll cause defiling, like we just read. The Bible says here, it'll defile many. You've seen that, haven't you? Maybe if you don't have the awareness to recognize it in your own life, you've known people like that, that are just bitter and angry all the time. It's like they spread it. It's infectious. It creeps its way into every conversation and every interaction. It leads to sin like what was found in Esau's life, who ended up exchanging his birthright for a bowl of soup back there in Genesis. Jonah, likewise, we'll see in a moment, he would rather have the comforts of the flesh than see God work. And that's the reality that it brings about in our lives. When we behave like Jonah, when we allow that kind of thing to grow in our hearts unchecked, what we find is that we would rather have our flesh stroked than see other people experience the grace and mercy of God. The short version of this is that in bitterness, that bitterness in our lives leads to a life lived after the flesh, chokes out the spirit life. We become self-focused, unable to, and unwilling to extend the mercy of God that we've received to others. Again, we become like Jonah. The warning here, it's a serious one. Maybe you recognize some of these things in your own life. Repent. Now things are going to get a little worse before they get better, sort of. Our next point this morning is Jonah waits on the Lord, but not like what you're thinking. It's not that kind of waiting on the Lord. Verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Our friend Jonah has gone from bad to worse. God asks him if his reaction, his bitterness and anger toward the Ninevites and their receiving mercy is right, to which Jonah resoundingly responds, yes, through his actions anyway. He storms off away from the Lord to go and set up camp with his lawn chair and his super big gulp under his easy up to wait until fire and brimstone rains down on his enemies, and then he'll be able to return to Israel with a smile on his face. He's hoping maybe they didn't repent enough, or that God's going to relent and change his mind, Jonah thinks to himself. He finds a spot overlooking Nineveh, builds this little shelter. But then God caused a plant to grow over that shelter, making it even more comfortable. So Jonah, verse 6, was very grateful for the plant. This is the only place in the entire book of Jonah where there's something spoken to about a positive attitude or anything approaching joy in this prophet's life. And it's in the context of him being happy about being made comfortable while waiting for the city to be destroyed by God in judgment. It's kind of sadistic where Jonah's at. But God loves Jonah too much to leave him in this state. And he loves you and I in that same way. In the book of Jonah, we see that God has done this again and again through prepared means. In Jonah 1:17, we read, Now the Lord God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah 4:6, we read, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah. In Jonah 4:7, we read, and morning dawned the next day, and God prepared a worm. And then in 4:8, God prepared a vehement east wind. Four times in this short book, obviously three, we've just read, there's language that makes clear that God intentionally and purposefully prepared instruments of discipline to redirect Jonah, to get his attention, to correct him, and to move him in the way that he was supposed to be going, to impress on his heart the change that needed to happen. The great fish hit its mark for sure. Jonah cried out for mercy and received it. Once again, here God is having to turn up the heat on this prophet. Jonah's really hoping to witness a replay of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. But God is wanting to see brokenness in Jonah. Jonah acted like the prodigal son in the beginning, in the first chapter. He ran from the Lord, fled from his presence, and disobeyed him. And now he's portraying the role of the older brother in that story, found in Luke chapter 15. Bitter over the younger receiving mercy instead of what he deserved. Do you remember that, the story of the prodigal son? The younger brother who'd taken his inheritance and spent it on riotous living has returned, really humbled and apologetic. His father has enthusiastically received him, and a party is being thrown. And the brother, the older brother, the faithful brother who never left his father, out still working in the field, probably the last one still out there in the furrows, he hears a commotion and asks one of the servants, "What's going on back at the house?" "Oh, your brother, your younger brother, he's returned and your father is celebrating. Slaughtered the fatted calf." Verse 28 of Luke 15, "But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." Do you see that outside of Nineveh? It's the father coming outside to plead with his son. "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your younger brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and was found.'" That's the very thing that God was trying to say to Jonah, trying to get through to him. The Ninevites were lost but have been found. Jonah should have been rejoicing. And I think for some of us, that's what the Lord's trying to say to us this morning. Because we may not have a Nineveh directly before us. We may not as of yet have a message that we've been directed to give to some particular person. But the reality is that the condition of our heart, if it's anywhere close to what Jonah's has been, we're going to miss the very opportunity that God wants to give us and use us in, because we're going to be so opposed to the person, to the people that God's trying to reach, that we won't even ever go there because we're just taken with waiting and watching for them to be judged, doomed by their own sin. So important that we allow God by His Spirit to give us His heart of mercy and compassion for those people in our lives. The people that have hurt us, the Ninevites had hurt Jonah. They hated Israel and Israel hated them. They were deserving of God's judgment. They'd done plenty of evil. Yet God wanted to extend mercy to them. So as Jonah sits under his shade, enhanced by this plant that grew up overnight and provided him more shelter and relief from the heat, God then brought a worm and a wind. The one chewed away at the root of the plant, and the other dried it out, ensuring it would quickly die, which it did, leaving Jonah to suffer in the sweltering desert heat. As we read in verse 8, "And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished for death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Have you been there before? When we're in rebellion against the Lord, bitter in judgment against others, angry, we tend to act this way. Jonah's selfish, isn't he? It's easy to see it in Jonah, isn't it? And it's far less painful to look at, "Oh, I cannot believe this Jonah man. Boy, preach it, pastor. He just let the fire come down on Jonah's head, wicked man. And then we, you know, the Holy Spirit starts to tiptoe into our life. Well, hold on a minute, you know. I have plenty of justification, and let me explain to you why I've taken that position. Let me tell you exactly what has happened. We let that bitterness grow in our hearts. Little things infuriate us when we're completely missing things right in front of us. Do you see all the backward ordering of things in Jonah's life? He can't see what's wrong with him. He can see everything that's wrong with other people, even though they're trying to repent. The same thing happens with us. We become blind to our own struggles. Jonah's fine with getting mad that his little shelter is busted, but he also has no problem being excited over the possibility of his enemies perishing. Everything's upside down in his heart. He's allowed bitterness and pride to run rampant, and it's destroying him, and it will destroy you and I as well. After all of this, God asks another question. Verse 9, when God asks questions, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. It's okay to laugh, because when we read it, I mean, it's funny. It's like, oh my gosh, you got to be kidding me. This is an adult talking this way to God. Yeah, we're all adults here, aren't we? I think most of us are. Probably most of us have been guilty of talking this way to the Lord at one point or another. I know I have. God asks questions, but it's not because he needs the answers, right? He's not asking Jonah this question because he's wondering what the answer is, or because, you know, he's not sure about the ethics of all of this. He's looking to teach us something about ourselves, and he's looking to do that in Jonah as well. Jonah, who's unmoved by the possible destruction of a city of hundreds of thousands because they're his enemies, does manage to get pretty upset when his personal comfort is taken away. So angry, he'd rather die than live. He's consumed by his anger and bitterness. It's destroying him. It's transforming him into something very ugly. These are Jonah's last words recorded in this book. It is right for me to be angry, even to death. We might imagine here that God's asking the wrong question. Like, why focus, after all, on Jonah's anger toward the plant? Isn't the real issue Jonah's hatred for the people of Nineveh? And Jonah's too hard-hearted to get that. So God's speaking to him in a roundabout way, and he uses irony. God had previously asked Jonah regarding the Ninevites, is it right for you to be angry? That is, that the people had corporately repented and God, as a result, would be staying their judgment. Is it right for you to be angry about that, Jonah? Jonah's response, he pouts and camps out across the way from the city, hoping for God to have a change of heart, hoping for God to see it his way. But it was Jonah whose heart needed to be changed. If you find yourself wrestling with God in this kind of a way, recognize that it's you that needs to change, not the Lord. Now he's angry over this plant dying from the worm and the wind. He's uncomfortable while waiting and hoping for hundreds of thousands to suffer and die. And he insists to God, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. I have every right to be incensed over the fact that I cannot wait in the shade for these filthy Ninevites to experience a painful and miserable death. Have you noticed that when we harbor bitterness, judgment, hatred, and anger toward others, it creates a nasty spirit of entitlement in us? We start to become defined by all of our rights and are completely unconcerned about the plight of the lost. Unmoved by it. We're so convinced of their evil, and they may well be. You may be thinking, as we've made our way through this message, yeah, well, Pastor, you don't know the situation. I'm sure I don't. The Ninevites were definitely wicked, weren't they? But God wanted to allow them to hear of his mercy so that they would repent, which they did. We're so convinced of their evil that we likewise become convinced of our own goodness. And we start to excuse our own bad behavior, like Jonah. This inverse reaction, it takes place where we defend the horrible things that we do while condemning the behavior of others. Others that God wants to show his mercy to. It's one of the subtle and dangerous risks of becoming bitter and hateful toward those around us. It can be family, enemies, so-called whole groups of people. Jonah had preached a message of repentance, but he himself was unwilling to repent. Now we'll finish up this study with verses 10 and 11. God makes his point. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" So sort of like King David's moment with Nathan the prophet. Nathan set up the story to draw David in and then sprung the trap. It was really about David's sin when he realized, which he realized, and quickly humbled himself and admitted. This encounter between God and Jonah is far less nuanced. It's really pretty straightforward. Jonah, you're sitting in judgment over a people who have begged me for mercy, and you're furious over a plant that died and can't keep you comfortable anymore while you watch for that judgment to hopefully come. You're mad about the plant, but not bothered at all about the people's potentially being judged. Think about all the things that we get upset about in life. Are we upset about the fact that we're surrounded by people that don't know Jesus Christ? We turn on the news and we let our blood pressure go up. We get angry about this thing going on or that thing going on. Are we moved? Are we broken over the fact that today, not millions, but billions of people are living separated from Christ? Is it reflected on how we invest our time, our resources, our gifts? The reality is that in eternity, those things will measure how we were moved by the gospel. It's measured even now. Jonah was upset about the wrong things. Jonah's pity is misplaced. He's upset that his own comfort has been infringed upon. And he's angry that God is having pity on his enemies. Verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" God hits Jonah between the eyes right now. We don't know the total population of Nineveh, and possibly that surrounding region, as the message may have been for more than just that city, but small children alone numbered 120,000. Now, generally speaking, when you can't tell your left from your right, you're about 5 or 6 years old. So from infants all the way up to that age, there's that many. It's a lot of innocent kids. The total population had to be many times that, probably getting close to 1 million at least. Not to mention the livestock, which God mentioned specifically. It's funny, Jonah. There's the people in the story, and then there's the animals and the insects. You've got the great fish, you've got the worm, and you've got the cattle that repent, and then the animals that God wants to spare from judgment. He thinks of them as well. Jonah's quiet after this for a few reasons, but it may be that the knowledge of innocent children dying was enough to finally silence him. It might be that this was the straw that broke the camel's back and Jonah's hardness of heart. Maybe what happened after this was just too intimate an exchange between he and God. Or as I've suggested, maybe God wanted it left out so that we might all live out and attach our own ending from our experience of dealing with our hearts before him. I like to see these last verses as a mirror into which we need to carefully look. Do we see ourselves in Jonah? If so, we need to repent. God wants to free you and I from our bitterness. He wants to replace our hearts and give us his. He wants to birth in us a tenderness and brokenness for the lost. He wants to grow in us the ability to forgive. Jesus has called us to forgive those who hurt and offend us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do we love our enemies today? I don't always. Are we arguing with God about that? I do sometimes. Do our hearts break like God's for those around us who are lost? Mine doesn't always. Is there a group today that we imagine we're better than and are justified in sitting in judgment over? That needs to change. God wants to free us from that. Pastor Frankie and the worship team, maybe you can join me as we prepare to receive communion. To close with a story. Most of you are familiar with the life and ministry of Corrie Ten Boom. If you've not read The Hiding Place, you must. She and her family harbored and hid Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland, for which she was imprisoned along with her family in a concentration camp. After liberation came, Corrie traveled the world to share about what God had taught her, in particular about forgiveness. And she writes of that time. You may have heard this story. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. And I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with the harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hands thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, and I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you forgive not men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother. I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. The forgiveness of God, only available at the cross, is intended to change our hearts. That as we experience God's release of our guilt, we would then be empowered and have the freedom to release others. And until we do, we are bound to it like with shackles. And it grows into bitterness and hatred like Jonas, that he was confronted with and I think was released from at the end of this story. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus exhorted his audience, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. As we approach the communion table this morning, it is an opportunity to clear things between us and the Lord and even others. As we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us, his blood poured out, the cup of the new covenant, we need to give way to the work of the Spirit in our lives and ask God to help us. I think of the Father that was asking Jesus to deliver his son at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus said, do you believe? And the Father said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And for some of us, the idea of releasing and forgiveness the way we've spoken of today, it's a faith that we don't have, and it's a power that we don't have. Really, to forgive, that's not something any of us can do on our own. We all need God's help. And so I invite you to do that this morning as we pray. Let's pray now. Father, as we hold in our hands the bread, we pray that you would help us, Jesus, to have the heart that we know you were trying to grow, and I think did grow in Jonah, and are still seeking to birth in your people today. That God, we would not only receive your mercy, but that we would extend it to others. Jesus, forgive us for holding on to that which we have no right to cling to. Jesus, by faith, we want to lay those offenses against us before you and trust them to your blood, that as we purpose to forgive, they are cleansed and forgotten. Some things, Lord, that the people involved aren't in our lives or possibly never will be again. Thank you, God, that you give us the power to forgive and to release. Thank you for your forgiveness toward us. Jesus, that it's ours for the asking. We've done nothing to deserve it. We never could. Thank you that you willingly laid your life down for us at the cross, Jesus. We're just as bad. We just think we're better. You know the truth, and you chose to pour out your life for us anyway. Thank you so much. Thank you for your great love for us displayed at the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you were broken, pierced. And so we pray that you would bless this bread as we take it, remembering your love for us. So let's take the bread. The Bible tells us that in the same way Jesus took the cup, and he said that this cup was his blood, the new covenant poured out. And the blood reminds us of Jesus' blood freely shed for us, that he took the punishment, the guilt, and the shame that we deserve at the cross. He stood in our place. Jesus, we ask that you would bless this cup as we receive it. It reminds us of your love, God, the life that you laid down that we might live. And I pray that as we receive the bread and the wine, the juice, that Jesus, our hearts would be liberated with joy. God, that we wouldn't take joy and pleasure in the flesh or in our own comforts, God, but in forgiveness and grace and it being extended to others, that we would experience in a fresh way the joy of our salvation and the joy of others. Jesus, that we in faith would be able to see into eternity that moment when we stand shoulder to shoulder with men and women who are no more deserving to be there than we are. God, but it's because of your grace, because our sins have been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Thank you, Jesus. We pray that you bless this cup as we receive it now. Why don't you stand with me as we continue to respond to the Lord and worship him?